Mark 10, starting at verse 35. Then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. "Teacher," they said, "we want you to do for us whatever we ask." "What do you want me to do for you?" he asked. They replied, "Let one of us sit at your right and the other at your left in your glory." "You don't know what you are asking," Jesus said. "Can you drink the cup I drink or be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with?" "We can," they answered. Jesus said to them, "You will drink the cup I drink and be baptized with the baptism I am baptized with. But to sit at my right or left is not for me to grant. These places belong to those for whom they have been prepared." When the ten heard about this, they became indignant with James and John. Jesus called them together and said, "You know that those who are regarded as rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many."
As Tom was saying earlier, we're continuing a series that's a little bit different from our usual way of doing things. In other words, instead of working through a particular passage of the Bible, we're looking at the big story that the Bible tells. And this week, we're thinking about the big story that the Bible tells about redemption, the theme of redemption. And we're going to start, as we've done in previous weeks, by watching a bit of a film. It's a story of redemption. It's an animation. It was actually shortlisted for an Oscar back in 2018. It's about 5 minutes long, so you need to settle down and be ready to enjoy it. It's called Lost and Found. Gets me every time. What we've just watched is a classic redemption story. Redemption is a story of love that rescues from ruin. And that's what we just saw. It was all good in the garden. It was all happy. The friends were playing together happily. And then paradise was ruined. The fox falls into the well. She's going to drown. But love rescues from ruin. And the love that rescues from ruin is often a sacrificial love. The dinosaur was prepared to sacrifice himself to save his friend, was prepared to unravel for her. And there are countless versions of this story that you can probably think of. Think of Frozen. Think of Anna, prepared to stand in the way of the sword, to take the blow to save Elsa. And it's Anna's love that sets Elsa free from the curse. I've been watching the dramatization of the nuclear meltdown at Chernobyl. Do you remember the three men who volunteer to swim through radioactive water to open the valve to stop further explosion? Three men prepared to sacrifice themselves. A love that saved millions. And whether it's fairy stories or Disney films or real life, it seems to me we are gripped by redemption stories. And I think one of the reasons is that they are stories about a kind of love that our hearts long for. Imagine someone loving you so much that they are prepared to unravel themselves for you. That they are prepared to stand in the way of a sword for you and take its blow. That they are prepared to swim through radioactive water for you. And you watch these films and you hear these stories, and don't you long for a love that would love you like that? You long for a love that would rescue you from ruin. John Gray, he's not a Christian, but in one of his books called Seven Types of Atheism, he talks of how secularists, people who've done away with God, love redemption stories. On a personal level, love to see people's lives turned around. On a political level, what is politics if it's not a redemption story, a redemption project to rescue the world from ruin and make it a better place? What is history if it isn't a process of redemption, humankind rescued from the ruin of primitive superstition and set free to live an enlightened life? Every time someone says, this is the 21st century, this isn't the Middle Ages, they're thinking of a story of redemption. They're saying, we have been rescued from the ruin of that sort of medieval thinking. We've been set free to live a better, more enlightened 21st century way. And John Gray says, but the trouble is, if you're an atheist, you have a problem. You have a problem because redemption all turns on a sense that things should not be like that. So we need to act and change things so they are like this. But even he asks, if you are an atheist, where are you getting your moral compass from? What makes you think things shouldn't be like that? What makes you think they should be like that? How do you know? Not only is it kind of imperialistic for Western secular humanists to say that we think people in the past were wrong, or we think people in other countries are wrong, we think the rest of the world should change its ways in ways that line up with how we think things should be. Not only is it kind of arrogant, but the whole impulse to redeem makes no sense. If there is no God, the world just is as it is. We just do what we do. You can't tell redemption stories. You can't say it shouldn't be like this, it should be like this. It just is. John Gray says the narrative of redemption that sustains secular humanists everywhere is a hollowed out version of a theistic myth. In other words, as soon as you start saying life shouldn't be like that, it should be like this, you're borrowing from the Bible. You're acting in ways that only make sense if the Bible is true. And the Bible says the reason we have a sense things shouldn't be like that, they should be like this, is because they shouldn't be like that. There was paradise. And we were made to enjoy God's love and enjoy love with one another. But now we've turned our backs on God and now everything is ruined. It shouldn't be like this. And that's why the Bible is a redemption story. It's a story of how God, in his love, has come after us and rescued us from ruin. Sally Lloyd-Jones, who writes the Jesus Storybook Bible, you know the one for children? It's brilliant. She says, the Bible isn't a book of rules. The Bible is most of all a story, a love story, about a brave prince who leaves his palace, his throne, everything to rescue the one he loves. See, we long for a love that would rescue us from ruin. And the Bible says, here it is. Here he is. And the tragedy is that so many people in our generation don't know that. They don't know the Bible's redemption story. They don't know the God who rescues us from ruin. They're living by what John Gray calls a hollowed out version of the Bible's redemption story. It follows the shape of the Bible story, but it's empty. Let me give an example of the kind of hollowed out version people live by. It goes something like this. It goes something like, there was paradise. I used to be happy. I used to know who I was. But now everything's ruined. As everything's ruined. And what's ruined it is something bad has happened to me, or some kind of trauma, or some kind of illness. The fact that I hate my job, or I'm just so busy, or so lonely, or so bored, or that marriage is so hard, or the children are so loud. The point is, I used to be happy. I used to know who I was. But there's been a fall. I'm not happy anymore. I've lost sense of who I am. And so we sense the ruin. We sense life shouldn't be like this. And we sense the need for redemption. And so we're looking for someone, something to rescue us. And we look to all kinds of different things, don't we? We look to getting fit. We think if I lose weight, then I'll be happy again. I'll feel good about myself again. Or travel. I just need to take a break from my life and take time out to rediscover who I really am. Have you heard people say that? Or people say, I just need a different job so that there's more me time to do the things to help me to find myself again. Or people say, well, I need to leave my marriage. Somehow in this marriage, the real me got lost. Or maybe it's just I need a makeover, a new wardrobe to express the new me, the real me. The other day, I was watching with some others a TED talk by a guy called Johan Harry. It's called This Could Be Why You Are Depressed or Anxious. It's had over 5 million views. He's not a Christian, but he talks about the rising number of people who feel sad, who have a growing sense that things should not be like this. They sense the ruin, and they're longing for redemption. But his point, and he's not a Christian, but his point is, he says, we're looking for it in all the wrong places. He says, research shows the more you believe you can buy and display your way out of sadness and into a good life, the more likely you are to become depressed and anxious. He says, as I thought about this, I realized it's like we've all been fed since birth a kind of KFC for the soul. We've been trained to look for happiness in all the wrong places. And just like junk food doesn't meet your nutritional needs and actually makes you feel terrible, junk values don't meet your psychological needs. They actually take you away from a good life. The small gods we look to save us, they're not saving us. And the really disturbing thing is, instead of thinking, maybe we need a different redeemer, the trick that our consumerist culture is playing on us, and it seems to me it's a trick that's kind of turbocharged by social media, is to make us feel, no, it's not that you've got the wrong redeemers, is you've just not got enough of them. You need more. You need to get even fitter. You need to travel even more, buy more, change your job again, move on, try yet another person to love. Do you see the whole secular redemption project, redemption without God, thought it was going to set us free? But don't you see how it's just making things worse? And that's why we want to look again at God's redemption project, to see how the God of the Bible really does redeem us, how in his love he really does rescue us from ruin. The one big story of redemption. That the dinosaur rescued the fox by, do you remember, unraveling. Anna rescued Elsa by standing in the way of the sword. Three men, they rescued millions by swimming through the radioactive water. And the Bible says God rescues us by giving up his son to die on a cross. And we think, what? In the first century, people couldn't get their heads around that, because crucifixion was the most humiliating and shameful way to be executed. If you were crucified, you were the lowest of the low. And these Christians were pointing to a crucified man and saying, that is God saving the world. It's a sick joke, isn't it? That is God saving the world? I think we feel the same in the 21st century. Do you remember William Young, who wrote that book, The Shack, that became a kind of bestseller? He's one of the guys who says the cross was not part of God's plan. And I regularly meet people who say the cross was just some terrible accident. Jesus cut down in the prime of his life. Well, if you think that, what do you make of what Jesus says in Mark 10:45 that Kenny read for us? Jesus says, for even the Son of Man, talking about himself, did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He says, I have come to give my life as a ransom. And in the ancient world, a ransom is what you paid to set a slave free. It's how you redeemed them. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying the cross is not a terrible accident. It's why I have come. I am going to give my life. And my death is what I'm going to pay to set you free. It's how I'm going to redeem you. You say, yeah, but how would his death on a cross 2,000 years ago rescue me? As Tom was saying earlier, that the framework for this series is a little booklet called Two Ways to Live. And the verse it uses to sum up this chapter of the Bible's big story is 1 Peter 3, verse 18. It's on your sheets. Let me read it. 1 Peter 3, verse 18. Peter writes, for Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. To look at that verse in under sort of three headings. First, Jesus died to save us from God's judgment. Jesus died to save us from God's judgment. Do you see 1 Peter 3:18? Christ died for sins. He's already said in Mark 10 that his death was to redeem us. And what we need redeeming from is not just busy lives and hard marriages and low self-esteem. That's the secular version. But, you know, it's also the version that's served up in the minds of many Christians. And friends, don't mishear this. I'm not saying those aren't serious and painful things. But they are just the symptoms of a deeper problem. And if we're going to be cured, we need to get to the underlying problem. And Jesus says the underlying problem is sin. Peter says Christ died for sins. That's what he came to redeem us from. That's the underlying problem. We thought about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? About how sin is breaking our relationship with God. It's saying to God, I don't want to live with you and for you in your world. I'm going to do my own thing. And you break your relationship with God, and it breaks everything else. Because without God, frankly, we don't know how to live in this world. We don't know how to be human beings. So our broken relationship with him leads to a broken relationship with other people, because we don't know how to love them. A broken relationship with him leads to a broken relationship with myself, because I don't actually know who I am. I don't know what it means to be human. And a broken relationship with him leads to a broken relationship with the planet, because I don't know how to care for it. I don't even want to care for it. It leads to a mess. And the question is, how will God respond to that mess? And we thought about this last week, didn't we? We said he will condemn it. Of course, we hate that. We recoil at the whole idea of judgment, which is strange because we do all long for justice. And we saw last week that good news, the God of the Bible sees injustice and he doesn't just go, what it is, what it is. He doesn't shrug his shoulders. He will deal with all that is wrong. He will judge. It's good news, but it's also very sobering news because it's not just other people. We all do things we wish we hadn't done. We all say things we wish we could unsay. We all hurt the people we most love. In other words, it's not just other people. We're all part of what is wrong with this world. And that means I need rescuing. And what I need rescuing from is not just a messed up life, but God's judgment on sin. When God redeemed his people from slavery in Egypt, being slaves in Egypt was a mess. Make, you know, no doubt about it. But the problem they needed rescuing from was not just Pharaoh. Do you remember the problem was that God was coming to judge their sin? He was going to strike down the firstborn in each house. That's what they needed rescuing from. I sometimes put it in a slightly foolish way. Forgive how kind of foolish this is. But imagine it's summer and you and I are having, there's a great array of cakes and we sort of spill out onto the lawn and enjoy our cakes. And you are eating an impossibly large slice of Victoria sponge cake. And this blob of jam oozes out of the cake and down onto your white T-shirt. And there are bees buzzing around. And the thing is, you are allergic to bee stings. Fatally allergic. Why is the jam on your T-shirt a problem? It's not just that it's messed up your nice white T-shirt. It's that it will attract the bees. And their sting is fatal. And the issue for us is not just sin messes up our lives, though it does. But you see, sin attracts the sting of God's judgment. Judgment that means we'll be cut off from life with him forever. That's the well we are drowning in. That's the sword that is falling. That's the nuclear explosion that we face. That's the ruin. God's judgment on our sin. And that's what Jesus' death rescues us from. And as Peter says, it's once and for all. But how? Jesus died to save us from God's judgment. Secondly, Jesus died in our place. 1 Peter 3:18 again. The righteous for the unrighteous. Righteous is someone who is right with God. Unrighteous is someone who is wrong with God. And Jesus is righteous. The one person in the universe who never turned his back on God. Who always lived for his father, who always loved what his father loved and hated what his father hated. Look at his life in the gospel. It's beautiful to see how he fights injustice, how he calls out hypocrisy, how he's really gentle with those who are hurting, how he has time for people no one else will talk to. It's beautiful. And elsewhere in his letter, Peter says of Jesus, this is Peter who spent years with Jesus up close and says, Jesus, he never sinned, never sinned. The one person who was righteous says, I have come to die for the unrighteous. The one person who did not deserve God's judgment says, I will die for the people who do deserve God's judgment. How does that help? What does that even mean? Well, I think look through the lens of our culture. It makes no sense at all. To make sense of it, we have to look at it through the lens of what God has been teaching us through the Old Testament. How he's been preparing his people for the day when he comes to redeem. So when God's people were slaves in Egypt, he said he would come in judgment. What did he tell them to do? Do you remember? Kill a spotless lamb. Smear its blood on the door and I will pass over you. The lamb died for the firstborn in place of the firstborn. And because of that, the family was saved. Well, think of the system of sacrifices God gave to his people. Think Leviticus 16, you get the sacrifice God's people were to make every year on the Day of Atonement. And the priests would stand in front of all the people and say, you know that our sin means we face God's judgment. So he'd kill a goat, sprinkle its blood on the altar, on the place of atonement. Then he'd take a second goat and he'd press his hand down on the goat's head and confess all the sins of the people. And then those sins he'd kind of put on the goat's head. It's like the sins of the people were transferred onto this goat, and the goat was then driven out into the wilderness to die. If you'd been there, you're walking home that night and you say, well, God says our sins must be judged, yeah? Well, how come we're walking home safe tonight? And your friend would say, well, think of the goats. Our sin deserved death, but there was a goat that died in our place. Our sin deserved being driven away from God, but there was a goat that was driven away in our place. We can head home tonight safe because the judgment we faced fell on another. But as you know, they had to keep repeating the sacrifices in the Old Testament over and over. It's like they're a kind of visual aid. God is teaching his people, this is how He would one day save his people from his judgment. This is the shape of it. And so prophets like Isaiah say, one day a child would be born who would be mighty God. Mighty God, God himself would come and save the world. How? You follow the story on, by dying like a lamb. By suffering and dying like a lamb. Listen to this. 700 years before Jesus, Isaiah writes, talking about this mighty God who would come, but he will be pierced for our transgressions. He will be crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace will be on him. By his wounds we'll be healed. And then you remember what Jesus cried out on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? The sting of God's judgment is that it leaves you God forsaken. The one person who never sinned, the one person who never deserved the judgment of God, what is he doing experiencing the judgment of God? And you look at it through the lens of the Old Testament and suddenly you get it. You see what he's doing. He's being the Passover lamb. That's what Paul calls him in 1 Corinthians 6. He is being the sacrifice of atonement. That's what Paul calls him in Romans 3. He's being the one who was pierced for our transgressions. Peter quotes Isaiah in 1 Peter chapter 2. In other words, he is facing God's judgment on sin. Why? Think of the lamb. Think of the sacrifice of atonement. Think of the suffering servant. Why is he facing it? So we don't have to. So we can go free. So we can walk home safe. You see, God is a God of justice. And he won't turn a blind eye to sin. And that's not because he's mean, it's because he's so good. He says sin must be paid for. And the New Testament writers do a remarkable thing. They look at the cross and they say, do you see? God is just. Sin is paid for. What? And the extraordinary thing is that it's God himself who pays for it. And I think this helps when we're talking to the sort of people who recoil from the cross because they think it's kind of abusive. They think this is God picking on someone else. You've got to understand who Jesus is. Jesus is not a third party. He is God. Acts 20 says, the church of God, which he bought with his own blood. In other words, not someone else's blood who he was picking on, his own. In his love, he is unraveling himself for us. He is standing in the way of the sword for us. He is swimming in radioactive water for us. He himself is taking the judgment our sin deserved for us to save us. And it's really hard to get our heads around. Maybe we get a little taste of it when we think of how relationships work. Think of how relationships work. I hurt you really badly. And the future of our relationship really depends on what you do next. You could find all kinds of ways to make me pay for what I have done. Or you could forgive me. And if you forgive me, it will be hard. Because you will have to pay. You will have to absorb the cost of forgiving me. Yourself. And that's just a little taste of what God has done. He wants to forgive us, but he doesn't make us pay for what we've done. He absorbs the cost himself for our sin. He pays, so we don't have to. Jesus died to save us from God's judgment. Jesus died in our place. Finally, Jesus died to restore us to God. Do you see at the end of 1 Peter 3? For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous. Why? To bring you to God. When God set his people free from Egypt, he didn't just say, right, you're free to go, wander off around the desert, you know, whatever you want, do your own thing. He says, I brought you to myself. I set you free to restore you to the relationship with me that you were created for. And that is what Jesus does. He rescues us from the danger we were facing. And he grabs us by the hand and he leads us back into the relationship with God we were created for. Back to, well, paradise. Because here is the thing, when Jesus heals my broken relationship with God, he starts to heal all my other broken relationships too. I got an email this week from a couple who said that their relationship with God transformed their relationship with one another and with their children. That's right. Restored to him, and I am restored to the life I was created for. Paradise. It's actually as we're restored to him that we rediscover who we really are. That's the story the Bible tells, the one big story of redemption, the true story of the God who rescues us from ruin. As we've done each week, I just want to end with sort of headlines on what it might look like to live the story and share the story. I think I've got about five headlines. Number one. Live the story. First headline, stop putting faith in other redeemers. See, we keep thinking, if only I had a different job, if only I was married, if only I wasn't married, if only I traveled more. No. See, whatever happens, you travel more, go on a great holiday, you're still you. You still take your heart with you. And what you need is more of God. More than anything else, you need more of him. He is your redeemer. Look to him to rescue you in your ruin. Stop putting faith in other redeemers. Second headline, marvel at his love for you. Because perhaps you think God doesn't care, or perhaps you think even if he does care, he cares about other people, but you say he doesn't care about me. And you watch all those redemption movies and you say, I wish I was loved with a love like that. A love that would rescue me from ruin. And friends, don't you see? You are loved with a love like that. You are. This is the God who was prepared to unravel himself for you. And take the sword for you. And swim through radioactive water for you. And die on a cross for you. That is how much he loves you. You are loved. With the love that you long for, it's yours. Third headline, enjoy being safe. Because we sometimes forget the Bible is a rescue story and we've been rescued. In other words, God has made us safe. Think of Romans 8, verse 1. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Taking refuge in Jesus means I don't face God's condemnation anymore. And the trouble is, what happens is I mess up and I think, oh, now I face his judgment again. And I don't know where I stand with him and I don't know what he thinks of me. No, no. In Christ, there is now no condemnation. Why? Because he has paid for all my sin. God has thrown his arms around us and he's welcomed us home. And he says, you're safe. Once and for all, you're safe. There's nothing more to fear. Fourth headline is, imitate his love. We have been told a lie. We have been told that Christianity is all about preserving the status quo. No. Christianity is the only basis in this world for revolution. Because our God is a revolutionary God. Because our God doesn't look at the world and say, well, what it is, what it is, what can you do? Our God looks at the world and says, it should not be like this. It should be like this. And he takes action, and it's costly action that he takes to rescue us from ruin. And we are called to imitate his love. See, he set us free to love in the ways we were created to love. So when you see people hurting, you can't go, well, it is what it is. We say, no, it shouldn't be like that. It should be like this. So we take action. And we set up orphanages in Uganda, or we help the homeless in Bristol, or we give our days to care for elderly relatives, or we give our evenings to be with a friend who's suffering from depression. And that is just what Christians do, because it's what we've been set free to do. And it may cost us, but that's what his love is like. And he's making us more and more like him. Live the story. And finally, share it. Share it. I think my friends often say, well, I don't believe in God. And I want to say to them, what sort of God don't you believe in? And usually the God they don't believe in is the God that I don't believe in either. Because what they think is God is up there and he's just barking down rules at us. And no one has told them about this God. No one has told them about the God who said, I have not come to be served, but to serve. No one has told them about the God who is willing to unravel himself for them, stand in the way of the sword for them, swim through radioactive water for them, die on a cross for them. And I want to say to my friends and my family, you know the love that you long for, the love that will rescue you from ruin. Well, here it is. Here he is. Let's pray. Our gracious God, we marvel at your extraordinary love. Love that came to rescue us from ruin at great cost. And we pray that we would never cease to marvel. And we pray it in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.
We're going to take a couple of minutes now just to go through some questions and comments.
What have you got?
So the first one I've got, someone just says, thank you for speaking God's word of truth and the reminder of his rescue plan for each of us. That's just a comment. And then the first question I've got, someone asks, if Jesus died for everyone, why are only some saved?
I think that's one of the hardest questions I know to answer. And I just worry that any kind of like 20-second attempt is going to feel very thin. Jesus died for everyone. Why was it? What is it?
Why are only some saved?
And somehow the Bible holds together unashamedly that salvation is God's sovereign action. You get that in the kind of language that says it's when we were dead in transgressions that God in his great love for us made us alive in Christ. In other words, we were dead. There's nothing we could do, but in his love for us, he did the miracle to bring us to life. It's all his work. That's why we can't boast. The Bible teaches that strand of his sovereign work in saving whom he will save. But there is also in the Bible the call for people to respond, and the call goes out to everyone, whoever comes to me, anyone who comes. I don't think I know in a few seconds how to hold those things together. What I know is that I think sometimes people ask that question because they're worrying. That what if someone really wants to be saved, but, you know, somehow can't be? That there is no one who'll be turned away. There is no one who's I want to be yours, but somehow I'm not on the list. Or no, because the very fact of our wanting is a sign of his work. So the Bible writers seem to hold together things that I don't quite know how to hold together. But if we just preach the sovereign action of God in salvation, just that, then actually we become robots who have no human responsibility. If we just preach it's all human responsibility, then the new creation could be empty because we're dead. I don't want to. I can't bring myself to life. So the Bible holds those two together in ways that probably needs more than a short answer to think about.
Yeah, if that was your question, do come and catch one of us afterwards. Someone asked a slightly different question, saying they look at some of their friends and think, I'm not sure they do long for this love or kind of recognise they need rescuing. If life's pretty good, how do we share the gospel with people who feel life's pretty good and so they don't feel any need?
Yeah, it's a good question. Life is pretty good, but I think what you still want to say to them is, what are the things that are making your life, all kinds of things to say to them. One is, life is pretty good because they've been told what makes a good life. And so they've got the things they long for. Because I've got I don't know what it is. I've got my family and I travel and I got a good job. And they have got longings. There are still things they look to save them. You can test that with yourself or with a friend by saying, well, what is the thing that if you lost it, your life would become meaningless? Well, there's your God. There's your Redeemer. And is that a good redeemer to have? You talk to people who have been a sportsman or sportswoman. Everything. You know, they found salvation in doing sport, then they get injured. And they have serious questions about who I am and what life is all about. Life becomes meaningless. And there are a lot of versions of that, because the things that are so kind of solid, or seem so solid right now, are just not. And I think I'm sort of old enough to have hung out with myself and my friends long enough to know that people get ill, people die, jobs fall apart, things go wrong, marriages break up, and all those things that means people go, hey, I've got it, I've got everything. They are very flimsy. And so some of it is just hanging around with your friends long enough, and some of it is talking about, what is the thing for you that, you know, is your savior? Is it a good savior? And when you mess up, does it forgive you? And will it love you forever? Or will it fall apart and let you down and whack you for failing? So I think those are good conversations to have with people. Everyone does have a savior. Everyone does. I've never met anyone who doesn't. It's what kind of a savior have you got?
Thank you.